Turn in your copy of the scriptures to 1 John chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 6. And our focus this morning is on the very last phrase there in verse 2. Here is the word of God. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. This is the word of God which has been sent out to the ends of the earth, in order that we who live in various places and at various times might hear the word of God and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us receive it with thanksgiving and with joy this morning. Let's pray for his blessing. Our God in heaven, we thank you that you have sent forth your word to us, and we ask, God, that as you have sent it to us, that you might give to us understanding, that you might clarify our thoughts, that you might clarify our speech, that you might clarify our beliefs and our love, in order that what we do and what we say and what we think and what we feel might accord with your word. We ask, God, for these things in the name of Christ, the eternal word incarnate. Amen. Outside the church, there is no salvation. These words were expressed by the church father Cyprian in the 200s. Think of that, just 200 years or so after our Lord ascended. Today, however, most Christians, like most of our inclusivist neighbors, could only say such a thing with much hesitation. Maybe to say there's no salvation outside the church, you might have to add a lot of qualification or feel like you're gritting your teeth while you're saying that. And while the phrase has been touted by Roman Catholics in their claim to be the only true church, Reformed Protestants have also affirmed the statement. This isn't just a Roman Catholic thing. It's not just Roman Catholics that say there's no salvation outside the church. Cyprian was not a Roman Catholic. Cyprian was just a Christian living in the 200s. But also Reformed Protestants have said it. So, for example, John Calvin said, "Away from the church's bosom, one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sins or any salvation." Likewise, the Westminster Confession of Faith, at the end of its explanation of what the Church Catholic is, closes with the phrase, "out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation." Our own Confession of Faith, drawing on the same concept, says that those who are not effectually drawn cannot be saved, much less can men that receive not the Christian religion be saved. So those who haven't effectually been drawn can't be saved. That means not everybody even sitting here today professing to be a Christian, not everybody here is actually a Christian. John clarifies why that's the case, why people go out from us later on, even in this chapter. Not everybody who's here is actually a true Christian, much less those who aren't joined with the saints, hearing the word of God and obeying the word of God. A similar phrase, also from Cyprian, likewise has common usage. He said, "No one can have God as his father who does not have the church as his mother." Again, this was not rejected by the Reformed. Calvin puts it this way, and this is a longer quote, "I'll start then with the church, in whose bosom God is pleased to gather his sons, Not only that, they may be nourished by her help and ministry as long as they are infants and children, but also that they may be guided by her motherly care until they mature and at last reach the goal of faith. For what God has joined together, it is not lawful to put asunder. So that, and then here it is, for those to whom he is father, the church may also be mother. And this was so not only under the law, but also after Christ's coming. As Paul testifies when he teaches that we are the children of the new and heavenly Jerusalem. Similarly, two centuries later, the Baptist Isaac Bacchus said, God is the Father and the church the mother of all the saints. So it's not just people over there that say these things. These are our people that say these things because Cyprian is ours just as much as Paul and Apollos and Cephas and Christ is ours. What are they drawing on there at the end? The idea of the church being our mother. Well, they're drawing really on an explicit statement in Galatians 4 where there are two mothers. There's Mount Sinai and there's Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is actually the heavenly Jerusalem, and we are sons of the promise. We are sons of the heavenly Jerusalem. If you're a Christian, the church is your mother. The heavenly Jerusalem is your mother, just as God is your father. These statements, whether they were made in the 200s or the 1500s or the 1700s, all testify to the common teaching that only Christians are saved. That should not be controversial to say in a church. Only Christians are saved. Only those who can be said to have the church as their mother can also be said to have God as their father. So God calls us this morning to behold the wonderful work he has done for the church and ask ourselves about our own status. Are you among her children? In this text, we're reminded that the gospel declares Jesus' satisfaction for sin and that the effect of this work is extensive. The text we're looking at again is the very end, verse 2. But verse 2 is really part of verse 1 especially. Now, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus satisfied for sin, and the effect of that work is extensive. That's essentially what's going on in these two verses. Last week, we considered the way the terms describing our confidence before God, namely Christ, are vindicated in the resurrection. Because Christ is risen, therefore, these things that are said about him in verses 1 and 2 of 1 John 2 are true. They're things that we can have confidence about. Last week, we considered those things. He is the propitiation for our sins, looking backward from the resurrection to the event that made the resurrection necessary, namely his death on the cross to pay for our sins. He's the propitiation for our sins. How do we know that he is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, satisfaction of the divine wrath due to us for our sins? How do we know he's been raised? He's been raised in vindication of all that he claimed that he was doing. And then he is our advocate with the Father, which looks forward from the resurrection to his intercessory work on our behalf. He advocates for us. He intercedes for us. You have an intercessor if you're a Christian. You have an intercessor with the Father even now. What a wonderful voice and word of confidence for us, especially in the midst of sin. I'm a sinner. Yes, but you have one that died for you, and you have one that's interceding for you. There's essentially what John is helping us to see. When the apostle says that Jesus has died as a propitiation or satisfaction of the wrath of God due to us for our sins, he also claims that it is not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. not just for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. The main point of this last statement is that Jesus' accomplished work of satisfaction has extensive application. It's an accomplished work that has application, and that application is extensive. It goes out far and wide. The question that we're considering, though, is just exactly what is the extent of this application? What is that extent? What we should be careful of, though, is not ending in a place where we can't say what the Bible says in the words that the Bible uses. Christ died for the whole world. Not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. We should be able to say that. You should be able to say that. Your theology should not get in the way of your reading the Bible. It should aid in your right reading of the Bible. You're thinking through the way that the Bible fits together and the way the Bible speaks should not end up causing you to feel uncomfortable saying what the Bible says. It should cause you to feel all the more comfortable saying what the Bible says because you know what it means by what it says. And so we should be able to say Christ has died for the whole world. If you can't say that, then you can't say what the Bible says. And if you're a Christian, you want to say what the Bible says. But what does it mean? What does it mean that he died for the whole world? In the face of our sins and their repugnance before God, who is light, our confidence is drawn to Christ, whose work is satisfactory and extensive. The main thing I want us to see in our text this morning is that the Lord Jesus paid for the sins of all the saints. That's a paraphrasing of what he is saying here. The Lord Jesus paid for the sins of all the saints. Emphasis on all. He paid for the sins of all the saints. Now, as we consider this statement, the statement that he paid for the sins of all the saints, or that he paid for the sins of the whole world, we're going to walk through a number of points in which we bring principles for right interpretation of Scripture to bear on our understanding of this particular phrase. We have to have principles in place for reading the Bible and understanding the Bible, interpretation that's coming to understand what its meaning is. We bring those principles into our reading so that when we read it, we understand what the Bible is saying. Words in themselves carry meaning. And so you have to understand what the meaning of those words are. I've got four principles that we're going to think through this morning as we think about this particular text. And the first three are the most important. The fourth one is important, but it's not the most important. The first three are all the most important. So four principles. The first principle is that the meaning of words must be determined by their immediate context. Seems like a simple idea. But we have to have that. We have to have that as our first principle, that the meaning of words is determined by their immediate context. For example, if you come across in the Bible the word flesh just means meat. Flesh, you've got flesh, I've got flesh, but it doesn't always mean the same thing. It doesn't always carry the same meaning when we read it in the Scripture. Sometimes, yes, it does mean meat. It means your body. Sometimes it means that which is opposed to the Spirit. So the Spirit wars against the flesh, yet the Word became flesh. The eternal Word of God became flesh. He didn't take to himself a sinful nature. He took to himself a human nature, a true human nature, body and soul. And so it had a body. He has a body, even now. So when we come across flesh in one place, and when we come across flesh in another place, they don't always mean the exact same thing. We have to be able to distinguish and move from one to the other, determined by the particular context in which we find it. Or for instance, the word man. Sometimes man is applied broadly to mankind. We don't do this very much in English anymore, but other languages still do it. They still say things like hombres in Spanish, which refers to multiple people, men and women, not just men, even though it could be specifically in reference to men. Biological males, adult males. But it doesn't always have to do with that. It could be in reference to all people in general. So all men are created in the image of God. Just males? Well, no. All men, meaning all humans, whether males or females, are created in the image of God. But sometimes, like a text that we were looking at this morning, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, there in 2 Timothy 2:2, that actually is a reference to men, meaning biological males, adult biological males, because it has to do with the teaching office, which is being entrusted to men who will stand in the pulpit and declare the word of God. And so we have to take the immediate context into account. So let's apply this to our text here this morning. Not for ours also, or only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The immediate context of this passage limits communion with God and sins satisfaction to the regenerate. That is, to Christians. Communion with God and satisfaction for sin is limited by the passage itself to those who are Christians. In the verses before this, John speaks of those who are liars and who are in darkness. Further back, he says that his reason for preaching and his reason for writing is to establish a common fellowship between a group he identifies as us and we, and the group that he is writing to and preaching to. There's a group then that is in darkness, and there is a group that is light, and the group that is light comes to incorporate through the proclamation of the word and the reception of the word by faith others in various places. Let's just go back to chapter 1. At the very beginning of chapter 1, we'll say verses 2 and 3. He says that the life was made manifest. That's the eternal life. That's Jesus Christ himself. It was manifest. We've seen it. We testify to it. The we there. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us. We've seen it and we heard it and we proclaim it also to you so that you also may have fellowship with us, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. So the idea then is there's a we and a you. There's an us and there's a you guys. And so there's this distinction, but those who are the we and those who are the you are both participating in and fellowshipping in the light. But they're not the only people that we see. We see in verse 6, those who walk in darkness. We see those who don't practice the truth. We see those in verse 8 who say they have no sin, who deceive themselves and the truth is not in them. There are those who say they haven't sinned and they make God out to be a liar. So in the verses before us, before the passage that we're in, we see that there's a distinction even within the world between those who are in the light, have fellowship with God, whose sins are satisfied, and those who are not, those who are in darkness and remain in their sins. In the verses after this, we also see the Apostle John say that the world is passing away and that there are antichrists who do not have either the Father or the Son. So there are those in the world who are passing away, who do not belong to God, who do not belong to Christ, who do not have the Father, do not have the Son. So we cannot interpret the language of world here and the extensiveness of the world to include those who don't actually have fellowship with God and don't have their sins satisfied. because the passage doesn't allow it, because the broader context doesn't allow it. So first, the meaning of a passage and the meaning of a word must be constrained by its immediate context. The second principle is that the meaning of a passage must be constrained by the broader teaching of Scripture. It must be constrained by the broader teaching of Scripture. For example, the Scripture says that God is one. It says God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one God everywhere. It just says it everywhere. It's the assumption of every text of Scripture that there is one God. And of course, we know that the Father is God. But then we also see that the Son is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God. That when you lie to the Holy Spirit, you lie to God. That when you refuse to worship the Son, you refuse to worship God. When you blaspheme the Son, you blaspheme God Himself. And so whatever we end up saying about the fact that God is one, or whatever we end up saying about the fact that the Son is God and the Holy Spirit is God and the Father is God, we can't allow those two things to be in contradiction of each other. We're constrained in our explanation of those things by the broader teaching of Scripture. So I come across a passage and we see someone referring to Jesus as my Lord and my God. We cannot come to the conclusion. We are constrained by the whole teaching of Scripture. We cannot come to the conclusion that this is a second God, that this is another God. We can't come to that conclusion because God's word is true, though every man be a liar, that God's word is consistent, that God is truth, and so what he speaks is truth. And so when he says, I am one, and when we see that the Son is God, we come to the conclusion, then this Son must be the true God. He must be that one God with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we apply this principle in this passage? The broader teaching of the Scripture is that only those who draw near to Christ in faith are cleansed by His blood. Only those who draw near to Christ by faith are cleansed by His blood. And so I want to think of five broader statements in Scripture. And I'm drawing all of these from the Gospel of John because there's a lot of commonality between what he says in 1 John and what he says in his Gospel. Also because they're so direct and clear in helping us to understand it. We shouldn't assume that John contradicts himself. God can't contradict himself. And John doesn't contradict himself either. First, we see in John 3:36 that sin and wrath remain on unbelievers. Sin and the wrath of God remains on unbelievers. John 3:36 says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. If you don't believe in the Son, the wrath of God remains on you. This isn't a hypothetical. If you presently, now, do not believe in the Son, the wrath of the ever-living God, perfectly just in all His ways, abides on you. It remains on you. If that's the case, then Jesus' death for the sins can't apply to those who don't believe in the Son. We're going to come back to that idea. But the sin and wrath remain on unbelievers. Second, Jesus died for His people in particular. That's the second thing we see in the broader teaching of Scripture, that Jesus died for His people. Emphasis on His people. He says, I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's who I lay my life down for. Jesus knows who He lays down His life for, and the whom that He lays His life down for are the sheep. So those who do not believe in Christ still have the wrath of God abiding on them, remaining on them, but those who are Christ's sheep have the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, satisfying for them. You're either still in your sin or your sin has been satisfied. That's it. You're either still in your sin or your sin has been satisfied. Whatever we end up making of this, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, it must be particularly about the fact that Jesus died for His people, for His sheep. A third aspect of the broader teaching of the Scripture, Jesus, the divine Son, received these people from the Father. He received these people from the Father. He lays down His life for the sheep, but who are the sheep? They're those whom He has received from the Father. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out." When does the Father give them to Him? In God's eternal counsel, in eternity, in God's will of all things that come to pass, God the Father gives to the Son a people. And in the fullness of time, God the Father, by the Spirit, brings those people to His Son. All whom the Father gives to Me will come to Me. Those are the ones that I'm dying for. Those are the sheep that I'm laying down My life for. And we see that as the fourth point, really, that Jesus laid down His life for those whom His Father gave to Him, both of the Jews and of the Gentiles. Right after speaking of laying down His life for the sheep, He says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to My voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd." Who are the this fold and who are the others? The this fold are Jews and the others are the Gentiles. That's what He means. He doesn't lay down His life for the wolves. He doesn't lay down His life for the goats. But He does have two groups of sheep. He has the sheep that are among the Jews at the time that He's speaking this, and He has the sheep that are among the Gentiles. And they won't remain two groups. He's going to go and get them. He's going to go and get them by the proclamation of the Word and by the means of His under-shepherds. And He's going to bring them in, and so there will be one flock. Again, not two flocks. It's not like He's going to, okay, well, now I've got two flocks. No, He still has just the one flock, and that one flock is the flock for which He laid down His life. And Jesus died for His people. These people are those whom He has received from the Father, and those people include the Jews and the Gentiles. Fifth, Jesus' intercession is distinctly for His people. His intercession is distinctly for His people. We see this as a fifth thing that we have to bring to bear from the broader teaching of Scripture upon what we're thinking about here. His intercession is exemplified in what's been called His high priestly prayer in John 17. There He says, "I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours." That's Jesus saying that. "I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours." Unless we assume that this intercession is only for the apostles or only for the believing Jews at that time, He continues, "And I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word." He intercedes for His people. He dies for His people. And those are the very themes that are picked up in 1 John 2, 1 and 2. Intercession and propitiation. And both, Jesus Himself, if you want to be a red-letter Christian, you're going to end up in the same place that all the other Christians end up. Because Jesus is the one who says these very things. He lays down his life for his sheep, and he intercedes for his people. We must, by necessity, conclude that Jesus first received a people from the Father, from both the Jews and the Gentiles, in eternity. Second, that he intercedes for these people in particular. Third, that these particular people are the ones for whom he laid down his life. Fourth, that these particular people are known by their faith in him. And fifth, that the others are those upon whom the wrath of God remains due to their sin. How do you know whom he has given, whom he has received from the Father? They believe in him. What about everybody else? The wrath of God remains on them. Who has he died for? For those that God has given him in eternity. Because these are clear and direct statements, our understanding of the propitiation for the world that John refers to in 1 John 2:2 must have as its reference the use of the world that does not include those who do not believe in Christ. He's not the propitiation, the satisfaction of the wrath of God for those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. Instead, when he says all the world, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world, when he says this, he's saying that it's inclusive. So we do want to use this word. It's inclusive of all who believe through the apostolic testimony, both Jews and Gentiles, and every other categorization that you want to go with. Last week, I mentioned the old and the young and the poor and the rich, the men and the women, different colored skin, different places on the earth. It's inclusive of all kinds of people. A helpful way of just keeping that in your mind as you're coming across these phrases in Scripture, one that's been used by many, is it's not all without exception, but all without distinction. Not all without exception, but all without distinction. Okay, so it doesn't matter what there is that's naturally descriptive of you. That's not the basis on which Jesus died for your sins, or the basis on which you can say and confess and believe and rest on the fact that Jesus died for your sins. Rather, you know that Jesus died for your sins because you believe in Jesus, if you believe in Jesus. So our second principle is that the broader teaching of Scripture must constrain our interpretation of a particular passage. Our third principle is a theological constraint. And this really is another version, a more theoretical version, if you want to say it that way, of the other thing that we were just looking at. As a further application of that previous principle, the singular teaching of Scripture must incorporate, integrate, and cohere with the rest of the teaching of Scripture. When God says this, it must have influence on that. When I'm reading this, I must think of all these other things I know to be true and bring those things to bear on the way that I understand this. And so, for example, you can think of, for example, of the two natures of Christ. I've already used the doctrine of the Trinity, so we'll think of the doctrine of Christ's two natures. I know that God is in all places. And I know that a man is finite, grows in knowledge and wisdom, grows in stature. And so when I look at Jesus, I must say that he subsists, that's the technical word, in two natures. That the eternal nature, which is infinite, boundless, eternal, did not change, because that would undermine eternity. that would undermine the things I was saying about God over here. And it's not that he took a nature that was infinite, eternal, boundless, because then that would undermine the things I say are true about man over here. Instead, I must say that he is both God and man without any blending or confusion or separation of those natures. I take these truths that I derive from Scripture and I bring them to bear on what I see about God purchasing the church with his own blood in Acts 20. Or Jesus saying, the Son doesn't know the day or the hour. I have to bring these truths that I know to bear on my interpretation of those passages, how I understand those truths. And so we have the application of this principle here as well. Jesus is the propitiation of the sins of the whole world. But I know that God is one, and God has one will, and that the Father and the Son and the Spirit do not have different wills. The Father doing something over here, and the Son deciding something over there, and the Spirit deciding something entirely different from the other two. Rather, God is one, and therefore has one will. And so what the Father decides, so also does the Son decide and the Spirit decide. And so if the Father chose these to be his people, then the Son could not choose a broader group than the Father or a narrower group than the Father. And the Spirit could not draw a broader or a narrower people than the Father and the Son, because the Father and the Son and the Spirit have but one will. They will but one thing, namely the salvation of the elect. We do typically say the Father chose us before the foundations of the world with Ephesians 1. But the Father did not choose us apart from the Son or apart from the Spirit. The Father and the Son and the Spirit chose in one divine and eternal act. Further, we know that God is righteous. He is just. And his justice is unchanging. We've thought about this at various points. What this means then is that God cannot cease to be just at one point when he was just at another. What does that have to do with this? Well, if Jesus died to satisfy the wrath of God, if he died to satisfy the wrath of God due to the sins of everyone without exception, then God would be unjust to punish again those for whom Jesus already paid for their debts. He can't cease to be just, though. If you go to hell, it isn't because God became unjust. Well, Jesus already died for my sins. No, he didn't. If you go to hell, it's because of your own sins. You did not trust in Jesus. You did not rest all your hope in life and death upon him. And therefore, you are dying in your sins. The wrath of God abides on you. Another teaching that we get from Scripture is the necessity of conversion. You must come. You must believe upon Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. You must believe upon Jesus if you are to have your sins satisfied. And so, if we interpret the passage to mean that Jesus died for the sins of those who do not believe, then we're saying that God says one thing over here and something entirely different over there, that he teaches, has one particular teaching over here, that we are saved by faith in Christ alone, and then over here he teaches a whole different thing, that he can deal with your sins in a whole different way. Of course, these things are absurd. And so we have theological constraints on the way that we approach a passage. Our fourth principle, and I said this was the least important, but it's not unimportant, is the historical, we should take account of the historical confession. We do not consider the testimony of the saints in the past to be constraining in the same way as Scripture is, But we do seek to walk in the same paths and confess the same faith as they did. And so if we come to conclusions that have never been reached by any who have preceded us, then we come to conclusions that we should be very suspect of. We should ask, have those who have gone before us, who have given themselves to the right study of the Scriptures, have they ever thought what I'm saying? I already opened the sermon with some text about the broader principle that there's no salvation outside the church, that no one can have God as his father who doesn't have the church as his mother, those things. But for this passage in particular, for this verse in particular, we see that it has historically been applied to the church. In the year 407, Augustine gave an interpretation of this phrase by applying it to the breadth of the church. He says, "What does this mean, brothers? Certainly this, we have found it in the fields of the woodland pastures." That's from Psalm 132, verse 6. And he says, "We have found the church in all nations. See, Christ is the propitiation for our sins, not only ours, but also the whole world's. See, you have the church everywhere in the world." What does it mean? Well, Augustine would say that it means that the church is throughout the world. The church is in Serbia. The church is in Pennsylvania. The church is in England and Brazil. Likewise, in the 600s, the theologian Bede, B-E-D-E, gave a similar interpretation, saying, "He has not done this only for those who were alive at the time of his death, but also for the whole church, which is gathered or scattered over the full compass of the world. And it will be valid for everyone, from the very first among the elect until the last one who will be born at the end of time." You see, Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of all the saints, everywhere, for the whole world. In other words, Calvin and others who have followed his understanding of this text are not saying something novel when we claim, with Calvin, the design of John was no other than to make this benefit common to the whole church. And then under the word all, or whole, he does not include the reprobate, those who are not among God's people, not chosen to be among God's people, but designates those who should believe, as well as those who were then scattered through various parts of the world. As we bring all of these principles to bear on this passage, we see that the claim to universalism in the sense of the universalist churches, and even the claim to universalism in the sense of meant by Arminians, does not bear the weight of the testimony of Scripture or the testimony of those who have gone before us. Instead, when John says that Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, he means the saints everywhere and at all times. We should exult in this. It should cause a great rejoicing in us that Jesus died not just for some particular people in a particular place, but for people, his people, in all places. We must not look to some definable characteristic to determine whether we are the kind of person that God saves. Jews and Gentiles, old and young, rich and poor, free and slave, men and women, children and the aged. Jesus died for people all over the world and in all stations of life. We should, though, avoid, because of this, we should avoid speaking peace to those who are outside the faith. You'll remember the prophets of old were condemned, they were rebuked, really, for speaking peace, peace, when there was no peace. We must be careful against speaking peace to those who are outside the faith. It is not uncommon for Christians today And by seeking to be well-meaning, to speak to their unbelieving friends and family and neighbors in ways that insinuate that salvation does exist outside the church. And this is the sort of error which serves only to leave those who are trying, we're trying to love, in the darkness and death of their sins. If there's no salvation outside the church, then by you telling someone that they are safe and that God has provided salvation for them, they have nothing to worry about. By you insinuating that, you really simply leave them under the wrath of God. You leave them in darkness. You leave them in their sins. Instead, you ought to say, no, there is no peace so long as you remain far from God. There is no peace as long as you do not believe on Christ. There is no peace for you, but only warfare. We ought to strive also for communion with the saints in all places, according to our abilities, because Jesus has provided satisfaction for the sins of the whole world, people who are scattered everywhere. We ought to strive for communion in various ways with those who are in all places, those saints who are in all places. And we ought to take comfort in the grace of Christ toward us as His church and us as individual Christians in particular. God is our Father, whom we have to care for us much more than He already cares for the flowers of the field and for the unbelievers. Remember Jesus saying that in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at the fields. Look at the Gentiles. Does your Father not care much more for you? He cares for them. He gives them water. He gives them rain. He clothes the fields. He gives them food. He preserves their lives. But you're His children. You see that distinction? But that distinction should cause a great comfort in Christ. As Tertullian says, "For what solace can a man receive from that grace which is common to the elect and the reprobate, if he knows that Christ in dying has done nothing more for him than for the unbelieving and the reprobate?" There's no real solace in that. If Jesus' dying for sins is the same for all, then that means that there's nothing really distinct about the comfort you have in Christ from your unbelieving neighbor. Finally, we must be those who demonstrate our belief in the exclusivity of the faith by restricting the sacraments as far as the propitiation for sins. We must be careful about speaking peace to those who do not have peace with God. And we must be careful about speaking peace by means with those and to those who do not have peace with God. We don't give baptism to infants because we have no grounds for saying that their sins have been paid for. And we don't permit to the supper those who have not professed the faith because we don't have grounds for saying that their sins have been paid for. You see, when we take the supper in a moment, we're going to be saying, look at this great peace we have by means of the blood of Christ. If you don't get to take the supper, that should cause you to flee to Christ. That should cause you to find Him and cling to Him and find satisfaction for your sins in Him and Him alone. May God our Father increase the number of children in the visible church, that we might all the more praise Him in the joy of our Mother, the heavenly Jerusalem. Amen. Let's pray. Our glorious Father in heaven, we thank You for the salvation which You have provided through Your Son, Jesus Christ. O glorious Son in heaven, we thank You for the salvation which You have provided in Your own blood. O Holy Spirit in heaven, we thank You for applying the blood of Christ to all those whom the Father has given Him. And we ask, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that You would cause us to marvel at the great salvation which has been worked in this world, this dark and sinful world. And this salvation which You have worked far and near We ask, O God, that you would forgive us where we have failed to look to Christ and see in him the satisfaction for the wrath of God. We ask, O God, that you would forgive us for where we have spoken peace where there was no peace. And we ask, God, that you would cause us to be more careful in our language and that you would cause us to be more urgent and diligent in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with all those who are presently under your wrath, that we might see those who are our brothers and sisters in election become our brothers and sisters in time. We look forward to that great day when the heavenly Jerusalem descends from glory and all the saints of God, all the church of God is gathered in one, praising the blood of our Lamb by whom we were ransomed. We ask all of these things and we pray all of these things in the name of the only name that can offer salvation to us, Jesus Christ. Amen.